Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and so obviously we're early in this since we're at chapter 2 in John's Gospel. We'll be jumping between all of the Gospels. We'll want to uncover everything that we can to learn about our Savior and about our Lord. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, I'm off key. So let me just start that again. That's okay around here. I've seen that happened. Where's your love kit? Sometimes when we serve the Lord, we think these things are mean some big deal to God. It just makes everything more affectionate to me, you know, to see. It reassures me that I'm not the only one, you know. So anyway. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the thunderbird. And you have kept the good wine until now." And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for every revelation that you have given us of your nature, of your life, your plan, your purposes, Lord, and your will for our lives. And we pray that you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit, individually and personally, over this passage, that we would study your word, not in word only, but also in the demonstration of your Holy Spirit and in power. We look for an eternal thing to occur in each of our lives through your word, by your Holy Spirit this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this account of Jesus' early public ministry, John gives us a record of the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Now, one of the things that this tells us is that the apocryphal stories of Jesus, you know, as a boy fixing the wings of birds and healing them and launching them and that kind of thing, that these are myths and fabrications. Here we have the first miracle performed by Jesus. We're told in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus and his disciples are attending a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then very, very significantly, we have been told that they have been invited to this wedding. And the word invited is used in the passage. The city of Cana is located in the region of Israel known as the Galilee region, which is the north, next to the Sea of Galilee. It is a city that was located probably a very small village, probably about 8 or 9 miles away from the city of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. Notice also in verse 1 that Jesus' mother Mary is also at the wedding, and she is more than attending the wedding. She seems to hold some kind of a position of authority, or she is in the planning and the making this thing happen kind of thing in the wedding. She has the authority to instruct the servants that are there and for them to obey what it is that she tells them to do. So she's involved in the organizing and pulling off of the wedding to some degree. And certainly when they run out of wine, she feels some kind of pressure to fix the situation may be associated with her place of responsibility broadly in the wedding. It isn't unlikely that this young couple that is getting married are good friends of Jesus and of Mary and of their family, and maybe even more than good friends. They could be actually family members, perhaps distant family members. Weddings in those days were big, big deals, especially in small villages. Weddings are big deals today, aren't they? Those of you who have been involved in one recently, they're a big deal in our culture, but they are an even bigger deal. They were a bigger deal in those days, and as I said, especially in the smaller villages. It was a reason for celebration, for rejoicing, for enjoying one another's company. An entire village would just be buzzing with excitement at the coming of a wedding day, everybody involved in the preparation of it, and there would be all of that excitement. Sometimes people are a little less than excited related to weddings as they're kind of conducted in the United States of America today. Sometimes it's because our lives are so busy. And we're so busy working and doing extra hours and then trying to get this thing. And then there's the, you know, hobbies that we're involved in, and then the sports that the kids are involved in. And then there's this interest and that interest and entertainment and all of these kinds of things. So that sometimes when we receive an invitation to a wedding from maybe a not so close friend or a distant relative and all, it can be something that we crowd into an already crowded kind of pace of life. And so we need to sometimes pull back a little bit and try and get a feel for what a wedding would have meant 2,000 years ago, especially in a small village. And because in a small village, it might be the only wedding that would have occurred that whole year in the city, and it might have been the single greatest social event of the entire year. Weddings were huge in that culture, and the Jews knew how to have a wedding. And their wedding, they would have the wedding, the spiritual portion of the wedding, and then they would also follow that most often with a feast of 7 days of eating and drinking and fellowship and all of these kinds of things, celebrating together. They really got into it. Now at this wedding, a catastrophe occurs. In verse 3, they run out of wine. And that is a catastrophe at a wedding in those days. And it was more, to run out of wine at a wedding was more than to just kind of say, well, the guests aren't going to be treated quite as well as we had hoped to treat them. To run out of wine at a Jewish wedding in that day was an embarrassment. This would have been a huge embarrassment to the bride and to the groom, a huge embarrassment to their families. Because in that culture, hospitality was and is so highly esteemed. When you would invite someone over for dinner or invite them to a wedding, it was assumed that whatever you promised in terms of a meal and hospitality, that you would come through with that. And a failure to come through with what you had kind of promised or implied would kind of be a bad mark against you. It could be received as an insult to those that were attending, or that you as a family didn't consider or esteem hospitality highly at all. And so what is happening here is something that is, for the bride and the groom and their families, it's a humiliation, what has happened. Now, I'm inclined to believe here that what you have is probably a fairly poor bride and groom, and their families are probably the same. They want the young man and the young woman to be married, and they have so much that they can put out and provide, and let's do it and put our best foot forward and see if it works. And they do that, and it comes up short, and it's an embarrassment to them in all of this. Now, Jesus is going to step in and rescue them from their embarrassment. And We have a God that rescues us from our embarrassments. And it's a beautiful picture of his heart, really, in all of this. Mary comes, verse 3, and informs Jesus of the situation. She puts it simply, they have no wine. She's interceding on behalf of these people to the Lord. Intercession does not have to be lengthy. It just has to be accurate. And so... it's kind of a quick little prayer that she brings and informs Jesus of this. And nobody can say, well, head down to Raley's or Save Mart or wherever a person might go and go get some more wine. When you ran out of wine in those days, you ran out of wine. That's all the wine that there was until the next season for you as a family. Now, she's not telling Jesus what to do, but clearly she is hopeful that Jesus is going to do something here to resolve this problem. And she looks around all of the guest list. She looks at the bride and the groom. She looks at the family. She looks at everybody. And of everybody that's represented in this crowd, there's only one person who can fix this embarrassment, that can fix this problem. And she knows that it's her son. And she's fully aware of who and what he is as the Son of God and God the Son. And so she takes and brings the need to him, and he responds, interestingly enough, by saying, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." So clearly he understands she's asking for a miracle related to the producing of providing of more wine here. But his response to her of "my hour is not yet come" seems to reveal that she was desiring more of him than just supplying the wine for the wedding. That he would supply the wine for the wedding, but in doing so, reveal himself at this wedding to be the Son of God, to be the promised Messiah to the nation of Israel. And that, otherwise it doesn't make any sense for him to say, "My hour is not yet come." "My hour is not yet come" refers to the day when Jesus would reveal himself openly and publicly on a specific day, on the day of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the Sunday before his crucifixion. That was a day that was prophesied of by the prophet Daniel, when that public revelation would occur. And so this isn't the time and this isn't the place to do that. Now, when Mary comes to Jesus and asks him to do something more than just provide the wine, but to unveil himself as the promised Messiah, you got to put yourself in her shoes a little bit. Mary has paid a tremendous personal price to be the vessel through whom God brought the Messiah into the world, that virgin, chaste vessel. And not everybody believed in the virgin birth, not even in Jesus' day. And you remember when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders later in the Gospel according to John and speaks to them of the fact that their father is the devil, and they throw right back in his face, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God." And they were reminding him of the circumstances of his birth, that his mother had become pregnant prior to the wedding, and they were not believing any virgin birth kind of accounts related to that. And so that was an affront. That was a stigma that they were placing on Jesus. But that stigma also carried over to Mary. And if Jesus came on the scene, did some fabulous open miracle that clearly identified him as the Messiah of the Jewish nation, then it would authenticate what she had been saying all the days of Jesus' life related to the supernaturalness of his birth. Now, but in his reply, Jesus here is simply reminding Mary that his life, his doing, is directed by the Father, and that no mere human, even Mary, was free to define the use of his time or of his resources. Now, he's going to end up performing the miracle because it's the Father's will. But the miracle will not accomplish the larger thing that she wants it to accomplish. and that is for him to be recognized land-wide as by the Jews as the Messiah. Again, this is the wrong place and the wrong time for that. That'll happen later. Now, when Jesus calls his mother here woman, that can kind of be an affront to people. They think, wow, I mean, what if the service got over and you're walking by and I didn't know your name or whatever, and you're walking by in the fellowship hall and I said, woman. I mean, you know, who are you calling a woman? You know, you find a woman, I'll give you a woman. You know, I mean, so it comes across as kind of hard in our culture, but it didn't in that culture. It was the equivalent of us calling someone a lady. It is a polite term that he is directing toward her. And but by calling her woman, he doesn't call her mom, he doesn't call her mother, he calls her woman. He is very, very gently, very respectfully, but very firmly moving her away, now that his public ministry has begun, moving her away from a mother-son relationship to a believer-savior relationship with him. He's gentle, he's caring, he's careful about it, but he is very, very firm in establishing that. When he says to her, what does your concern have to do with me? That's just a very, very common conversational phrase of that day. So sometimes we look at that and it seems like that's kind of strong. What does your concern have to do with me? Now, if you say that strongly in an anger, what does your concern have to do with me? Well, that is a shock and abrasive and all, and would put you back. But it can be said gently, and it can be said conversationally, as Jesus does it here. And in essence, he's communicating, what are you asking me to do? Now, Mary's response to Jesus' word, verse 5, very interesting and important to note. She is not offended by a single thing that he has said. In that culture, he has not been disrespectful in any way. She receives what he has said, the spirit of submission and all. She recognizes that he has the right to act in the way that he knew was best. But he also knows her boy. She also knows his heart and his heart for people. So she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do that. And that one line, you can hardly improve upon it. That one line, some of the greatest counsel you can give anyone in their life and in their ministry. Whatever he tells you to do it, now you're going to have a successful situation in it. And that's what she tells him to do. The miracle is described there beginning in verse 6. Jesus instructs these servants that are there. There's six stone pots that are there. They were there for the purpose of holding water for purification of the Jews. And so they're empty now, but they weren't always empty. They were filled with water, and the Jews would always wash their hands ceremonially before they would eat. Not for hygiene, but for ceremony. And so here they are, they're walking in a world that's fallen, it's unclean, it attaches itself to us. So they would take, and when they would go to eat the meal, a servant would take and pour the water over their hands, point it up in this direction, then they'd turn their hands over, it would be poured from their wrist down so that the water would flow off of their hands, and it would be saying, now we're going to partake of this meal, spiritually clean, untainted by the world and all. And so throughout this feast, they've been doing this, the servants have. Now the water, the pitchers that have been holding that water, now those are empty and ready for the Lord's use here. So he tells them to take these pots. They're able to hold between 20 and 30 gallons each. So he's going to turn about 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. And so he says, go ahead and fill these up with water. And not only do they fill them up with water, they fill them up to the brim. In other words, when Jesus does this miracle, there is nothing but water in those pots. And then he instructs them to take the water now in the pot and take some of it out and take it to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast in those days, that was kind of an official position that you had at weddings. We have wedding coordinators and that kind of thing. This is kind of a a wedding coordinator with amazing authority. It was his responsibility to make sure there was the food was served and the drink was served and that everybody was being taken care of. He was the overseer, the supervisor of this several days wedding feast. And so they bring him this wine now. This guy knows weddings. This is what he does for a living, so to speak, or at least on the side. And they bring him this water now turned to wine. They don't know it's been turned to wine, and but they bring it to him. He drinks of that, and when he tastes that water, and now turned to wine, he not only declares it to be wine, but he declares it to be very, very good wine. Now, he doesn't know who the source of the wine and how, and this good wine, he assumes it's the bridegroom. So he calls the bridegroom over, who is sweating bullets over the fact that there is no wine, and he probably thinks he's going to, you know, get toasted here, and the guy congratulates him on bringing out such good wine so late in the feast. And again, he's very familiar with this environment, and he lays out kind of the way that people did things then. Maybe they do it the same way today, different places in the world. But he said, listen, when you got a feast like this, you know, you bring the good stuff out when people still have enough sense to know what good wine is, and you serve it to them, and yes, they take the sip, and they go on and on about it and everything, and then when they can't taste so good after a while, or don't really care what you're putting into their glass, you know, you bring out the bad stuff, Boone's Farm, and you know, fill it up on them and stuff, and they don't even know. And that's the way that it does it. You cut costs. You find ways to cut costs on the reception. And so this was the whole pattern. But here he says, you've reversed everything. The wine is getting even better as the feast goes on. Now, the deeper purpose of the miracle, verse 11, in addition to Jesus taking care of an embarrassing situation, is that it manifested Jesus' glory. It revealed him to be God the Son, to be the Son of God. It revealed him to be the Messiah, not to the whole nation, but to those who knew about the miracle, and the disciples seemed to know about the miracle. It revealed him to have power over creation. Only God can do these kinds of things. And you notice there in verse 11, this miracle is called a sign. There's a reason for that. Sometimes you see miracles referred to as signs and wonders in the Bible. Those are good words to use for miracles. What is a wonder? It's something that makes people wonder. Sometimes we're going 1,000 miles an hour in life, and before we come to know the Lord, we're going 1,000 miles an hour in life toward destruction. And God will pop into our lives and do a miracle to make us stop and wonder about His existence and the purpose of life and these things. It's also called a sign. What is a sign? A sign is something that we put up on stores to identify what the store is all about. A sign is something that we put up along roads so that while you are on that road, you can be confident that you're on the right road and that the end of your journey is going to be successful. You're going to end up where it is that you want to go. Now, it's the same thing is spiritually true related to Jesus. This sign was given in order that in studying this particular miracle, we would know more about Him and what's important to Him and what He's like. And the second thing to realize in this miracle, as we believe all that these miracles and signs are intended to teach us, they reaffirm to us on our spiritual pilgrimage that we are on the right path and that this path ends in a great destination, namely in heaven. So the miracles, it's not God just saying, like Popeye, let me show you what I can do with my strong right arm, you know, and all of this, and I'll dazzle you and all. The miracles were done for a reason. And that's the reason that it was done. Now, the effect that the miracle had upon the disciples is recorded there also in verse 11, and it had just the effect that God intends miracles to have in people's lives when we're told that they believed in Him. It wasn't that they didn't believe in Him as the Messiah prior to this, but their understanding of Him was increasing. And so this miracle increased their faith in Him. But since this miracle is a sign, it reveals things about Him that He wants us to know. Let's look at a couple of those things before we close this morning. I think that it is very, very important to understand. It may not be the most important thing about the passage, but I think it's very, very important to see here that Jesus delighted in attending this wedding ceremony. And He made time in life for things like weddings. I have no doubt that He thoroughly enjoyed Himself at this wedding. He certainly appears to be completely at home. And so here He is attending. You can't talk about a life that is more pressed with urgent things and so much hanging in the balance related to His life. But He went to weddings. And he blessed them with his presence. I think it's important for us to remember as Christians that we can never be fully like Him if we lose our capacity for joy. And the capacity to enjoy the God-given, holy, beautiful things that are still a part of this world, even though the world is fallen and even growing darker before our very eyes. We must not allow the baseness of the world, the horror of the world. I don't want to see this man's face ever again for the rest of my life related to this Benet Ramsey thing. Whether he's innocent or not, or this is a hoax or what, it breaks my heart that the world is like this. And that's just one that's gotten the prominence in the media. I don't know what God watches every day in this world. I know it's no fun for Him. He's going to bring an end to it one day. And so all of this kind of stuff, all that's going on back in those days, but there's still a place for joy in our lives in the midst of it. Yes, it's serious business what God has called us to do and all. But we'll never be just like Him if we lose our joy. And sometimes there's this idea that a person's spirituality is directly proportional to their sourness or how miserable they are or how they can, you know, kill any environment with their misery. And I think that we need to be careful of that. Jesus spoke of what He was known for, the capacity to enjoy being with people and the good things that God has provided in life and to celebrate it. In Matthew's gospel, He declared, "The Son of Man," speaking of Himself, "came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children.'" He wasn't a glutton, that would be sin. He wasn't a wine bibber, that would be sin. But he did come eating and drinking, and He liked to be with people, and He was a blessing in those environments. Jesus said, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My sourness may remain in you, and that your sourness," that's what He says. He said, "that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy is one of the characteristics of the control of the Holy Spirit within our lives as Christians. Paul wrote and he said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The Apostle Paul wrote of joy. He wrote a whole letter about joy, his letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi. You know where he wrote it from? He wrote it from prison. He is unjustly incarcerated in prison, and he will not let it affect his joy. And by the Spirit of God, he writes this epistle on that great theme. One of the great characteristics of heaven is going to be joy. And Jesus told us in one of his parables that he will be speaking to every faithful servant of his. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So being joyful is spiritual too. Second, Jesus' miracle here clearly is an open an endorsement on his part of God's institution of marriage. He is publicly endorsing the institution of marriage in this miracle. He is A-OK with what is happening there. You know why? Because what is happening there is marriage defined by God. Marriage as it's defined in the Bible. That's what was being practiced there. One man, one woman, making a lifelong commitment to one another and to the Lord, and then as a result producing a healthy home now for children to be raised in. Sometimes those who advocate homosexuality or they advocate homosexual marriage today, they'll declare that Jesus never openly condemned homosexuality by name, and thus he must approve of it. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus in his ministry plainly stated his full endorsement of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, which plainly condemned and condemns homosexuality as sin. Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The reason that Jesus did not condemn homosexuality by name is that his ministry was largely associated to the Jews, and it was universally understood by the Jews that homosexuality was condemned by God as a sin. And to state it would be to state the absolute obvious to anyone who understood the word of God. And since no one in Jesus' day would have ever, from a Jewish standpoint, ever have risen up and called it anything other than sin, there was never the necessity on Jesus' part to condemn it and address it in that way. The Apostle Paul does later in the epistles by the Holy Spirit, but by then the work of the Holy Spirit is including not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, who did not have an Old Testament basis for their definitions of right and wrong. And so God becomes very, very specific in the epistles. If you are a practicing homosexual, or you believe that homosexuality is okay, or you believe homosexual marriage is okay, I just want to tell you, you're wrong. And I love you, and I care about you, and I care about your eternity, but you're wrong. You're just as wrong as you can be. And you can't get defensive every time somebody tells you that and think it's kind of a persecution thing coming, a plot coming against you. It's what God's Word says. And He looks at your life, He looks at a human life, and there is nothing of His blessing, nothing of what he wants to do in a human life, nothing of what He wants to turn a human life into that is found on that path. And so it's just my responsibility for your consideration related to the Word of God to come along and say, Father knows best. He knows what He's talking about. You can't get Him to love you more than He loves you. And so He's going to speak the truth to you. There's no future in it. It's no way to live. But equally, heterosexual sexual immorality is equally wrong. And here, Jesus, he does not bless or endorse homosexual marriage or living together, what the Bible calls fornication. When people are just living together and sexually involved and all this, and there's no marriage, Jesus blesses here biblical marriage. And if you consider yourself a Christian and you're living with another person or sexually involved with another person and you're not married, that's sin. And you need to repent of that sin because it displeases God and it's no good for you and it's no good for the other person. And you need to either get married, but maybe you shouldn't get married to that person, or break off that living together relationship and all sexual relationship with this other person and find out what God's will is for your life. There's so many people, I mean, the culture is becoming so so immoral, and it's portrayed normally as immoral. And more as people come into a church, I mean, the blackboard is completely erased, or it's been all filled in by the world. And maybe you come in here today, and so what I'm saying to you right now is like, whoa, what? And shocking and all, and you want to make things right and all. I don't have the time to delve any further into this than I have. Call the office. Come in and talk with one of the pastors and find out what the Word of God says for you so you can get on the path that pleases God and honors Him. And then this also is a blessing to you. And then notice third, those of you who are younger and married, would you know, when these two folks were getting married, I guarantee you neither of them were probably 20 years old. They're probably mid to late teens. They got married very early in those days. And so here they are, they're young and they're getting married. And for those of you who are young and married, would you look at Jesus' heart desire to bless them and to bless you as you are obeying God in marriage? You're honoring Him. And it pleases Him. And He has a heart to bless you. He loves you. And He loves what you're doing for Him in this marriage. I think that sometimes when you're young and in those early years of marriage, I mean, there's so much pressure, especially as children are sometimes born, and there's the pressures of that. And then, you know, sometimes getting in the entry-level jobs and certain professions and all, and doing everything, working extra hours to make ends meet and all of these things, and all that stuff's going on, and a young person can tend to think that, well, you know, when we get a little bit older, when the kids get a little bit older, when I get a couple of promotions, when I get some security here, when I'm making a little bit more money, then things will be better. But you know what happens? You end up getting a little bit later in life, and later in life you will come to realize you were in maybe the sweetest season of your whole life, when everything was pinched like crazy. Because it's during those times when you survive and when you flourish and when God brings these little miracles to bear on your life, and the marriage flourishes and all the things associated with it, you know, continue to blossom and all. And when things are so uncomplicated in the early years, you recognize all God's fingerprints all over it. It's a sweet time. Do not miss and fail to enjoy the early years of marriage and looking for the day when these other things. You're in a sweet time, and you're in a sweet time because God is going to make sure to bless you. And then notice number four, He loves to bless weddings and marriages, but first He has to be invited. And verse 2 is very clear that we're told that Jesus was invited to this wedding. The single greatest thing that you can do to assure the success of a marriage is make sure He's on the invitation list to the wedding and then into the marriage. itself. That is the most important name on the invitation list to guarantee the success of a marriage. CNNmoney.com reported in an article of May 2005, so a little over a year ago, that the cost of the average wedding in the United States of America is now $26,327. Wow! I can think of a lot of better things to do with that kind of money starting out. But anyway, that's the idea. It's estimated with the number of weddings in the United States of America and spent on weddings in the United States, year 2005, $125 billion. There's some money being made over there, which is about the size of Ireland's gross domestic product, just spent on weddings. And yet, tragically, I mean, as most of us know in this room, somewhere around half of those marriages will end in divorce. So that tells me a super-duper razzmatazz wedding ceremony is not the key to a successful marriage. You can have a wedding ceremony where you just don't have two quarters to rub together and you run out of whatever in that. But as long as Jesus is present and has been invited by the bride and groom to be a part of that, now there's going to be some success. You can get married in a backyard and serve Jiffy cakes at the reception. And if Jesus is there, that's going to be a great wedding and it's going to be a great marriage. Do you realize that when God established the institution of marriage way back in Genesis chapter 2, even when things were perfect, even when Adam and Eve hadn't fallen yet, he never intended a single marriage to move forward or to exist independent of him and his involvement. If you are married and you don't know him, husband or wife, husband and wife, you are in a circumstance and situation that God never intended a single couple to be in, even under the best of circumstances. It was always intended that God would be very involved in this institution of marriage. Solomon wrote of the book of Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken." There are things that happen in a marriage and in life that is bigger than one person can handle. Emotionally, mentally, all these different ways. And that's why there's the second added, the team, in order to handle these bigger things. But then there are things in life that are bigger than the two. And that's a reality. That's a fact of the matter. If you sit here today and your marriage is melting down and you don't know the Lord, and I mean it's a mess and life and everything is risen up like the blob that swallowed St. Louis, and it is bigger than you, it's bigger than your spouse, it's bigger than you and your spouse put together, and you think this is some, you know, horrible, unnatural, unbelievable, unique only to me kind of situation. It's not. That happens in every marriage. And that's why Jesus is the third cord in a rope that makes it so much stronger than what it can ever be with just the two people. He brings a strength to it that he alone can bring. I want you to know that if you do sit here today and you don't know the Lord, you've never made him your personal Savior and your personal Lord, and your life and your marriage is just pure misery, and you wonder, is there any hope for me? Am I just weird? Am I just crazy? Is it just me and everybody else is all right? And oh, there is hope for you, but it's found in God. All you have come to realize is what God has known all along, that life is too big for any one of us or any two of us without His being involved in our life. And I'll tell you in just a minute how to bring Him into your life. I close with this. I said a couple of things to give you hope, but it's really five. Would you notice finally that Jesus, and I love this point about this whole section of Scripture here, that Jesus makes any situation or life that He's involved in better and better. And in this fallen world, and it's a fallen world, and it's ruled by the god of this age, the devil is called the god of this age, or the god of this world. All of life is like the description made by the master of the feast of wine at the weddings that he usually went to. They brought out the good wine at the beginning, and then they brought out the inferior. Life begins, at one point it's kind of at its best, and then it goes from good to worse to worst. The prodigal son, you remember him. Dad doesn't know what he's doing. He's wasting his life living for God and living on that ranch and obeying God and all that. What does he know about life and how it's to be lived? Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go out and show you how this is all supposed to happen. The father gives him the inheritance. He goes out into a far country and he wastes all of his money with prodigal living, with drunkenness and with harlotry and partying and all of this kind of stuff. And then it's like what happens with money, it runs out. And when the money ran out, he's looking for a job, but he isn't really trained to do much. So he takes a job as a Jewish boy, feeding pigs their slop for their meal. That's as low as you go as a Jewish young man. And not only did he feed that slop to those pigs, but when he did so, the hunger in his belly was so great, he longed to eat what he was feeding those pigs. And he's just hit rock bottom. And that's what the devil does in a human life. He'll take our bodies from good or whatever kind of condition that they're in, you know, at the beginning and all, to worse, he destroys them through drugs, through violence and the gangs and the alcohol, whatever he can lure us into to destroy our bodies. But he does just as great damage with a mind. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. It is a terrible thing to waste. And he wastes it. He takes a good mind, and then he takes it and makes it worse, and then he makes it the worst. And he does the same thing with a heart, and he does the same thing with hope and these things in a person's life. He destroys, because he's a murderer and he's a thief and he's a liar. That's the devil's way. But when Jesus is introduced into a situation, he'll always take it from good to better to best. Always, like he does here in this wedding. The Christian life is one that just gets better and better and better. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Every day he makes us more and more like Jesus. And that is to make life better and better. And then one day, for the child of God, as better and better and better and better as this life is in Christ, one day it gives way to the best. When in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound," Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Talking about the rapture when we go into heaven to be with the Lord. And Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the best, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when we go into heaven, what will we enter into? A wedding feast. And who will be the master of that feast? Jesus himself will serve us at that feast. And he said, I won't drink any more the fruit of the vine. I won't drink wine anymore until the time of that feast, as he spoke with the disciples. And as we go into heaven and one day find ourselves in that place and all of that glory, we're going to look at Jesus, the master of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and declare to him, you have kept the best for now, for last. Because what he is in John chapter 2 is what he is and what he will be forever. Now you tell me as a Christian, for all the hardship and difficulty and all that can be associated with living faithfully to God, it is a life, isn't it, that gets better and better and better. But one day, it'll give way to the best. That's his portion, how it is that he works in our lives. That's the end of all of this. And it's all there for the asking. And it's all there for the receiving. By inviting him to be involved in my life, my wedding, but also in my life. Let's pray together.